is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Bow your heads and pray with me. Dear Lord, we just come before you today, and we bring all that we have to you, Lord. We come humbly and into your presence. Lord, we bring all that we have carried through our week, Lord, now to you. Lord, we pray that you would take our burdens and our sins and wash them clean, Lord. Lord, I pray once again as Chris comes to the pulpit to teach us and to lead us, Lord, that you would just be with him and speak through him. All this in your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark. Book of Mark. We are continuing on here in our series in Mark. We are in the final third of the book in Mark chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 25 together this morning. Mark 11, 1 through 25. So we'll be looking at a larger chunk together, but we'll read it in pieces. We'll read it in four smaller chunks as we go. So we'll start this morning in just the first 11 verses. So follow along as I read Mark 11. Verses 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Amen. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father, help us now work through your word by your spirit to open blind eyes, to soften hard hearts, to convict us of our sin, and to comfort us with the hope of our Savior, who unites us with you and with one another. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've ever arrived at the end of a long road trip, then you can relate a little bit to Jesus and his disciples here at the start of Mark chapter 11. I mentioned a few weeks ago that when I was in high school, my family, we took a long road trip down to Washington, D.C., and along the way, my dad decided it'd be a good time to give my brother and I an oral history of the entire United States of America in 7 hours or so, right? So the entire drive, he's going from the beginning to modern day, the history of the U.S., to prepare us for everything we were going to see in D.C., you know, the place you go to learn the history of the United States of America. He thought he would take care of that on the way so that we could just, I don't know, hang out in the pool or something once we got to Washington. But I remember as a 15, 16-year-old that, you know, we were doing this, and then we finally made it to D.C., finally made it to our hotel, and just the utter relief we felt when we were finally there. I'm kidding a little bit. I'm exaggerating. My father's here, so I'm messing with him a little bit. The utter relief we felt was we finally arrived at our destination. Now, as Jesus and his disciples, as they arrive at their generation, at their destination, they weren't necessarily feeling relief. They were feeling anticipation, excitement, fear, right? Because just as, you know, we were going down to D.C. and my dad was teaching us on the road, what we have seen in the last 3 chapters of Mark has been Jesus and his disciples have also been on the road, on their own road trip to Jerusalem. And along the way, Jesus has been teaching them. He has been preparing them for what they were going to experience in the city. He has been he has predicted his death and resurrection 3 times. He has been teaching them about what it means to be part of his kingdom, what it means to be great in his kingdom, how those who are great in his kingdom will be the least of all, be the servants of all. Jesus has been teaching them on the road, preparing them for what's to come. And then here in chapter 11, they finally arrive at their destination. They finally arrive at Jerusalem. And the rest of the book of Mark is going to unfold for us what happens to Jesus in and outside the city of Jerusalem. What happens to Jesus in this last week of his life leading up to his death and his resurrection, the end of his earthly ministry here. But in our text this morning, we see the opening of this week. We see the beginning of what happens to Jesus in Jerusalem. In our text this morning, we see that Christ, he enters Jerusalem with authority. With authority. He enters Jerusalem with the authority to curse, to cleanse, and to call. That's our big idea, our theme for this morning is that Christ enters Jerusalem with the authority to curse, to cleanse, and to call. And to help us see what this means and how this comes out in the passage, I've outlined its structure in 4 C's for us this morning. Four C's to divide up this section. First, we see Christ's clout as the Messiah as he enters Jerusalem. Secondly, we see Christ's cursing of the fig tree. Third, we see Christ's cleansing of the temple. And finally, we see Christ's call to faith. So we'll move through each of those this morning. First, Christ's clout, Christ's curse, Christ's cleansing, and Christ's call. So we'll review that as we go here, but first, let's look at Christ's clout as the Messiah in verses 1 through 11. Because if you remember, at the end of Mark chapter 10, Jesus declared, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That was his declaration at the end of that central section, at the end of chapter 10. And as we look at that, we remember that this phrase, the Son of Man, this was a messianic title from the Old Testament. This was a term that Jesus would use to identify himself as the Messiah, as the promised king who would come to rescue God's people, to restore God's kingdom. Jesus, at the end of chapter 10, he declared, this is what he came to do as the Messiah. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as he enters Jerusalem, as he spends this week in Jerusalem, we're going to see what that looks like, what it looks like for Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man, to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. And as he enters Jerusalem, Jesus' authority, his clout as the Messiah, as the promised king, it's on full display as he enters the city. And it's on display for us particularly in how Jesus' entry into Jerusalem fulfills the messianic promises of the Old Testament. Because as they approached Jerusalem, Jesus, he gave his disciples some interesting instructions. He told them how to go and find a young colt that no one has ridden on and to go and take it and bring it back. And if anybody asks what they're doing, they explain it and they'll let them take it and bring it to Jesus. And the disciples, they follow Jesus' instructions and they go and get the colt and they bring it to Jesus and put their coats on it and Jesus sits on it. And so we have this striking image of this Jesus, this promised king, the Son of Man, this Messiah, sitting on a colt, on a young donkey as he enters Jerusalem. And at first glance, this picture of the Messiah riding into town on a donkey, doesn't seem very impressive, right? It doesn't seem very authoritative in itself. You know, imagine if the presidential motorcade was coming through downtown Medina, coming through the square. If that was happening, the place would be a circus, right? Traffic would be stopped for hours. Nobody would be allowed to go through all those weird one-way streets that still confuse me a year into living in Medina, right? The traffic would be shut down. There would be Secret Service everywhere. There would be these big blacked-out SUVs in front of and behind a presidential limo. It would take hours to get everyone through, right? It would be a circus. It would be a powerful display of authority. And yet Jesus, as he enters Jerusalem, he doesn't enter Jerusalem in a giant limo. He doesn't enter Jerusalem in a blacked-out SUV. He doesn't enter Jerusalem riding a large camel or a large horse or an elephant or something like that. No, he rolls into town on a lowly colt, on the foal of a donkey. But his humility here, his lowliness here, is actually the very thing that certifies his authority as the Messiah. His humility in entering Jerusalem on a donkey actually verifies him as the promised king. Because it was with this kind of humility that the promised Messiah was always going to usher in his kingdom. And we see this in the Old Testament, particularly in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9:9, the prophet Zechariah, he announces this messianic promise to God's people. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, by entering Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, Jesus, he's fulfilling Zechariah's promise of a humble king who would come to his people with righteousness and salvation. Jesus is fulfilling the picture of a Messiah whose authority is carried out in humility, whose authority is carried out in self-giving, steadfast love. Because it is with this humble authority that Jesus the Messiah has come to restore his kingdom, has come to usher in his kingdom, a kingdom centered around the worship and blessing of God. We see this as we continue in the passage and see another reference to the Old Testament. Because where he alludes to Zechariah chapter 9, he explicitly cites another Old Testament passage in verses 9 and 10. Because as Jesus, as he rides in on the colt, as he rides on the road to Jerusalem, the crowd who is following Jesus, they lay down palm branches before him. They shout a shout of praise and blessing to him, and their shouting is a direct quotation from Psalm 118, particularly verses 25 and 26. They shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a direct citation from Psalm 118, which was a psalm that the people of Israel would sing, they would recite anytime they made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, anytime they went to the holy city for Passover or for other feasts, they would sing and proclaim the words of Psalm 118 and other psalms of ascent. And this psalm, Psalm 118, it declares the steadfast love, the steadfast salvation of the Lord, who has delivered the psalmist, who has delivered this Davidic king from the hands of his enemies. He's delivered the author of the psalm, and the author of Psalm 118, he describes how he is returning to the holy city. He is entering through the gates of righteousness in order to rejoice in the Lord's marvelous deliverance. That's what Psalm 118 is about. It's a song of praise for the deliverance of God. This psalmist, this Davidic king, is returning to the holy city to praise the Lord in the house of the Lord. That's how Psalm 118 ends. It ends with a call to praise God from the house of God. In verses 25 and 26, they say this. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." So Psalm 118 ends with this festive call to bless the Lord from the house of the Lord. And these are the words that the crowd is shouting as Jesus enters Jerusalem. As they see the entrance of the one that they believe to be the Messiah, they are praising God. They are expecting, anticipating the same kind of deliverance from their enemies that the psalmist describes in Psalm 118. But that deliverance is not going to look like what anyone expects. Because like the psalmist in Psalm 118, Jesus too, he enters the gates of righteousness. He goes into the city of Jerusalem. And Mark tells us that immediately he goes to the temple. Just as Psalm 118 ends with the psalmist going to the temple, the house of the Lord, so too does Jesus. After he enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. And Mark tells us he goes to the temple and he looks around. And then he goes and leaves Jerusalem and goes to the city of Bethany on the grounds of Jerusalem, and he camps there with his disciples. So Jesus, he enters Jerusalem, he goes to the temple, he looks around. But when he goes in the temple, he doesn't see God's people blessing the Lord from the house of the Lord. He sees something far more heartbreaking and shocking. And it leads Jesus to take some shocking actions of his own. And so we move from Christ's clout then to Christ's curse, to Christ's cursing of the fig tree in verses 12 to 14. So read with me then Mark 11, verses 12 through 14. It says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." So the next day, Jesus and disciples, they return from their campsite in Bethany, and they return back to the city of Jerusalem. And as they're going along the road, they see a fig tree, which was a common tree in that area. Mark tells us that Jesus was hungry, so he went to see if there was any figs on the tree. But it was fruitless. It was nothing but leaves because this wasn't the season for figs. Figs weren't in season at the time of Passover. But then Jesus does something interesting. He does something that almost seems out of character. He curses the fig tree for having no figs. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And so what is going on here? What's going on with this whole fig tree situation, right? I was reading this passage this week with a couple of our high school students. And when we got to this point about the fig tree, one of them, he asked the question. He said, "Man, did Jesus just not get enough sleep the night before? Like, what's he doing with this fig tree?" Another student, he said that Jesus seems like he was hangry. He was hangry, right? He was hungry and angry. He was hangry, right? And he took it out on the fig tree. Is that what's going on here? Is Jesus just in a bad mood? Has he not had enough coffee? So he sees this kind of innocent fig tree that's not in season, and Jesus knows it shouldn't be in season, and yet he curses it anyway? This is a surprising, kind of almost awkward, almost shocking moment in the gospel. We have to figure out, okay, what does this mean? What is going on here? And I think as we look at it, even though it's a strange scene, I actually think that the strangeness of the scene is the whole point. The strangeness of the scene makes it stand out. And Jesus is doing that intentionally. He's doing something strange, something out of the ordinary, to get his disciples' attention, to get them to pay attention to what he's doing with the fig tree here. It's kind of like how a parent with a young child will sometimes play act or embellish things to try and get their kids to listen or to pay attention. I'll do this with my girls sometimes, right? When we need to get to the car to go somewhere, we'll race out the door and I'll race them to the car. Now, obviously, I'm 33 years old and my daughters are almost 6 and 3, so I'm a lot faster than them. I don't mean to brag, but I am. I'm way faster than them. I could beat them any time. But when we race to the car, right, I a lot of times act like I'm slower. I act like they're winning. I let them win. I let them beat me. Because really, I don't care about winning the race. I care about them getting to the car so I can get them to school or get them where we're going to go, right? So I'll play act. I'll embellish my own slowness, right, in order to get them to go where I want them to go. I'll do something a little out of the ordinary, a little silly, to get their attention, to get them to do what I need them to do. And in a similar way, Jesus is engaging in what we might call a bit of prophetic exaggeration here. He's acting like the prophets did in the Old Testament. In a similar way, he does when he tells his parables. He uses surprising or strange actions and words. He acts in kind of a heightened or surprising way to get his disciples to wake up, to pay attention, to take notice of something. And the question for us is then, what is Jesus trying to get them to notice with the fig tree? What is he trying to illustrate? What is he trying to get them to see? Well, in particular, we'll see that he has a lesson in mind for his disciples in connection with the fig tree, literally in verse 20 we'll get to, but even just contextually, what we see Jesus doing with the fig tree is important because contextually, the fig tree serves as an important symbol that helps us make sense of what Jesus is about to do in the temple. Jesus is about to do something shocking in the temple, and the fig tree is a precursor to that. It prepares us for that. And we see that because in the Old Testament, this image of a fig tree, the fig tree was often used by the prophets, was used by the prophets as a symbol for the people of Israel, right? It's used by the prophets to describe and symbolize Israel, God's special people. And we see an example of this in Jeremiah 8, where the Lord is describing through Jeremiah, that's not Jeremiah 8. In Jeremiah, it says this, he's describing the sinfulness of his people, and he declares in verse 13, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." In Jeremiah 8, the prophet, God through the prophet, he's describing the sinfulness, the emptiness of his people, how they are withered away, how they are fruitless, right? And he says because of their fruitless, he's going to cast them out. Because God's people, the Israelites, they were fruitless, they were withered away, God had to do something radical to wake them up. Yeah, you got it, Paul. He had to do something radical to wake them up. He had to lead them into exile to get their attention, right? Because they were like a fruitless fig tree. He had to do something radical, shocking, to wake them up. And so Jesus, he's tapping into this symbol, this picture of a fig tree here in Mark 11. But the difference between the picture of the fig tree in Jeremiah 8 and in Mark 11, if you're looking closely, is that in Jeremiah's picture, even the fig tree's leaves are withered away. But in Mark 11, the leaves on the fig tree, they're in full bloom. Mark tells us that it's actually nothing but leaves. And so what's happening in Mark 11 is you have a fig tree. You have this familiar metaphor for God's people, full of beautiful leaves, but lacking any real fruit. What you have is you have a tree that looks good on the outside, but inside it is actually unfruitful. And so what Jesus is doing with the fig tree is he's providing a metaphor for what will happen to his people who may look good on the outside, but are actually withered and unfruitful on the inside. Because as God's people, as the church, we too can be nothing but leaves. We can look good on the outside with our beautiful buildings, with our honored traditions, with our nice clothes, with our respectable conversations. But internally, we're actually corrupt. We can be withered by sin, lacking any real fruit for God. As a church, we can be covered in the leaves of traditions and morality. We can give lip service to God without actually producing any real fruit for him, for his kingdom. We can look beautiful on the outside, but really be corrupt and unfruitful on the inside. Instead of being a people who truly bless the Lord from the house of the Lord, we can become a people who embrace the veneer of righteousness on the outside while pursuing our own selfish ambitions and desires on the inside. And this seems to be what was happening in God's people at the time of Christ, particularly in the temple. This kind of this picture of a thing that looks good on the outside but is withered on the inside, that describes what Jesus sees when he goes to the temple. And so Jesus' actions with the fig tree are really a precursor to his shocking actions in the temple. His cursing sets us up for his cleansing, which we see here in verses 15 through 19. So read it along with me. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. So Jesus, he's come back into the city of Jerusalem. He's cursed the fig tree. Now he enters the temple once again. And inside the temple, Jesus and his disciples, they see people buying and selling and changing money in the temple court. And Jesus sees this, and he's angered, and he just wrecks shop. He just goes in, and he starts overturning the people buying and selling, overturning the tables of the money changers, keeping anybody from carrying anything through the temple court. And as we look at this scene of Jesus cleansing the temple, driving out people from the temple, we need to understand a few things historically to make sense of what Jesus is doing here. First, we want to remember that this is happening at the time of Passover. So thousands of pilgrims have been making their way to Jerusalem. And when people came to the temple in Jerusalem, they needed to make sacrifices of doves or pigeons or whatever animal. And so oftentimes, especially if they were a pilgrim, they would have to buy these things once they got there. Now, near Jerusalem, outside of the city, was the Mount of Olives, and there was a marketplace there where people could buy animals, where they could exchange their money, their currency, to the currency that's accepted in the temple. So there was a place for people to do that kind of business. The problem that Jesus sees in the temple is not what was happening in the temple, but where it was happening. Because at some point, it seems that even though these things were available outside of the temple for people to buy and sell and change their money, at some point, the Jewish leaders had decided to open their own marketplace, to do their own buying and selling and money changing within the temple courts, within the grounds of the temple. And during the time of Passover, this place would have been a zoo, right? Maybe you've gone out during the holidays, maybe you've gone shopping on Black Friday. And if you have, you can picture that kind of chaotic marketplace, that kind of chaotic scene of commerce. But now imagine that you show up to church one Sunday morning and Black Friday is happening out in the foyer, out in the welcome area. It'd be kind of crazy, right? That would make it hard to worship. That would make it hard to pray and engage with what this place is actually for. And that is what was happening in the temple as Jesus sees this. He sees this chaotic marketplace. And by bringing this marketplace from outside the temple to inside the temple, what these Jewish leaders had done is they had breached the sanctity of the house of the Lord. But it was even worse than that, because the Jewish leaders hadn't just breached the sanctity of the temple, they had actually cut off a whole group of people from being able to worship and pray in the temple. And we see this because as Jesus is cleansing the temple, he teaches the people, he shouts out, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers'?" And here what Jesus is doing is he's actually quoting two prophets. He's quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah. I hope if you take something away from this morning, one thing you take away is that the better we know our Old Testament, the more the Gospels come alive to us, right? Because so much of what Jesus is saying and doing is fulfilling, is quoting these prophets, these stories, these characters from the Old Testament. Jesus, he quotes here from Isaiah 56, a chapter in which God, he declares that even the Gentiles, even non-Jewish people, if they have faith in God, if they unite themselves to the Lord, that they too will be brought into the people of God. They too can come to his holy mountain. They too can enter his house, because his house of prayer shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Now, as Jesus is cleansing the temple, as he's whipping people, as he's driving out the money changers, why would he quote from Isaiah 56? Why would he quote from this verse about God's house being a house for the nations? Well, as commentators and historians have studied this passage, it's most likely that the area in the temple court, that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders were allowing people to use for this kind of chaotic marketplace, that area was what was called the court of the Gentiles. This was a courtyard on the grounds of the temple, but separated from the central area of the temple by this large dividing wall. In this court, the court of the Gentiles, this was the place where Gentiles, where non-Jewish people, could come and worship and pray and make sacrifices, because they weren't allowed to go further into the temple. So the one space that was reserved for the Gentiles, the one space that was reserved for foreigners, for the nations in the temple, it had been co-opted by the Jewish leaders and was instead being used for a marketplace. And by allowing this activity in the court of the Gentiles, the Jewish leaders were just showing an utter disregard for the nations, an utter disregard for the Gentiles who wanted to come and worship. They were keeping this whole group of people from being able to join in with the people of God in worship and prayer. And Jesus, he has harsh words for these guys. He calls them robbers. He calls them marauders. For they are taking the space reserved for the nations, and they are using it for their own selfish purposes. And so the temple, which looked so beautiful on the outside, had become corrupt with robbery and selfishness on the inside. It was like a fig tree with beautiful leaves but withered fruit. And so just as Jesus had harsh words for the fig tree, he takes shocking action to cleanse the house of the Lord. And when he does so, when he cleanses the temple, he is restoring its sanctity. But he is also taking back a space for all people to come and worship. In his authority as the Lord of the temple, Jesus is restoring his house as a house of prayer for all the nations. But Jesus is going to go further than that, because his actions in the temple, they caused the chief priests and the scribes to look for a way to destroy Jesus. And in a few chapters, they're going to succeed. Jesus is going to be arrested and crucified. He himself is going to be nailed to a tree where he is going to wither away unto death. And he's going to do that to pay the price for our corruption, for our selfishness, for our sin and unfruitfulness. But by doing this, by going to the cross, Jesus made a way for corrupt sinners to be reconciled with our holy God. But not only does his death and resurrection make a way for us to be reconciled with God, it also makes a way for us to be reconciled with one another. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Now pay attention to this here. In Ephesians 2, when Paul is talking about this dividing wall of hostility, Paul as a Pharisee, as a learned scholar in Judaism, when he talks about this dividing wall of hostility in Ephesians 2, he is literally talking about the dividing wall that was in the temple, the dividing wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. Paul is saying in Ephesians 2 that Jesus, he didn't just come to cleanse one courtyard, one space in the temple reserved for Gentiles. No, Jesus came to topple the entire wall that divided the people of God from one another. He came to cleanse for himself one new, united people from every tribe and tongue and nation. He came to build a new people, a new temple, a new house of prayer for the nations, the church. That's what the church is. We are his temple, his household, his house of prayer for the nations, for all people. And so I have to ask, does our house have space for the nations? Are we a church? Are we a body that makes room for people who are different from us? Are we a people who are, do we welcome people from different ethnicities and nationalities? People with different cultural or political or economic backgrounds from us. Do we welcome them? Do we include them? Do we have space for them in our church family? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Is that true of Weymouth Community Church? Is that true of the church in America? Do we have a heart for the nations? Do we welcome them into our worship and prayer through faith in Christ? Are we united with them even as we come from diverse backgrounds? Is that the picture that the world sees when they look at this church? Because Jesus, he cleansed the temple, and ultimately he went to the cross to restore for all who believe from every tribe and tongue and nation, to restore a people who will truly bless the Lord from the house of the Lord, who will be a new house, a new temple for all nations, who will praise and worship God, regardless of background, in unity, in joy, and in humility. Jesus came to restore in and through his death and resurrection the worship of God for all people who believe wherever they come from. And as Mark returns then to the picture of the fig tree in verse 20, he shows us what this true worship, this true blessing looks like. Because Christ's lensing then leads to Christ's call here in verses 20 through 25. Christ's call to faith. It says this starting in verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you for your trespasses. So after cleansing the temple, Jesus and his disciples, they're leaving the city for the night, and they pass by the fig tree again. And they see that it's withered completely all the way to the roots. And Peter, ever the star pupil, right, ever the student to speak out and point things out, he says, Jesus, Rabbi, look, look what happened. You cursed it, and now it's gone. It's withered. It's destroyed. And Jesus responds with a lesson about faith. He tells the disciples to have faith in God. He tells them that if they believe in God and do not doubt in their hearts, then they can do similar things. They could even call this mountain nearby and command it to be thrown into the sea. And what Jesus is doing here is he's calling his disciples to bold, confident faith, to bold trust in his authority and power. Because as Jesus' authority has been displayed in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, in the cleansing of the temple, in the withering of the fig tree, Jesus is calling his disciples to trust wholeheartedly in his power and his authority as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Because Christ is the one who has infinite power and authority from his Father. And yet he has come in humility to make a way for weak and feeble sinners like us to know and trust God, to have more strength and power in him than we could ever imagine, to worship him rightly, to bless him together as one people. And so Jesus calls his disciples to bold, confident faith. And this confident faith is then expressed through prayer. That's what prayer is. It's faith. It's dependence expressed to God. And Jesus instructs them that whatever they pray, pray confidently, pray boldly, and believe that whatever you have prayed for, that you will receive and you will have it. That's what he says to his disciples. Now, we have to be careful here when we read that. Because if we take that verse out of context, it can give us a warrant for a prosperity-minded, consumeristic-minded approach to prayer. That pictures God almost just like a divine vending machine, that if we give him enough quarters of belief, then he'll spit out what we truly want. We have to be careful that we have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And remember that when we look at other teachings of prayer in the Bible, and we'll see that what Jesus is focused in on here in these verses is not the results of our prayer, but the confidence of our prayer, the confidence with which we pray. Because if you remember, when Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, he calls his disciples to pray to God to say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then in Psalm 37, David says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So the teaching of Scripture about prayer is that when we pray with confident belief in God, that posture of faith, that humble approach to God in dependence, that does something to us as we pray. God is not just a divine genie waiting for our wishes. He's the King, the Creator of the universe. And so that act of coming to him, humbling ourselves before him in prayer, in approaching him in faith, it forces us to confess that he is God, that we are not. That he is holy, that we are not. And so that leads us to pray in dependence, to submit to his authority, to pray for what he would will us to pray for, to ask for our desires to be in line with his desires for us. And so if we are really coming to God with a posture of humble, dependent faith, then the agenda of our prayers will be changed. It will be changed to be for his will to be done, not for our will to be done. If our faith in him then leads us to delight in him, then the desires of our hearts will be changed by that delight. We'll start to desire what he desires for us. We'll start to desire his will to be done. We'll delight to do his will. And so our prayers will not just be for whatever we want, but for his will to be done in our lives. And so he will give us the desires of our hearts, because as we delight in him, those desires are shaped into what he would want them to be. So God is not just out there to give us whatever we want to consume from him. But that act of prayer, of dependence, of bold, confident faith, that posture changes us. And so we can pray boldly, we can pray humbly. Jesus also calls us to pray forgivingly. It's not really a word, but I'm going to use it. Pray forgivingly, right? Because the only reason that we can approach God in prayer, the only reason that we can come to him with that kind of bold faith, is because Christ himself paid the price to purchase us forgiveness. The only reason we can approach God with boldness and access with confidence is because of the forgiveness we have in Christ, not in ourselves, in Christ. And so if we have come to believe in God through Christ, if we are approaching him with this kind of humble confidence, depending on Christ's forgiveness that he earned for us, how can we then withhold that forgiveness from anyone else? Jesus tells us when we pray, when we worship, to do so forgiving those who have offended us, forgiving those who have hurt us, because that's what God has done in Christ. Just that act of being able to approach God reminds us of how we have been forgiven. And so a heart that is unwilling to forgive others is a heart that has not fully tasted Christ's forgiveness. Let me say that again. A heart that is unwilling to forgive others is a heart that has not fully tasted Christ's forgiveness. That's not to say that forgiveness is easy. That's not to say that any of us forgives perfectly. But if we have a heart that's so hard, we're even unwilling to even try to forgive and to embrace a posture of forgiveness and grace, and that tells us that maybe we haven't really come to God in a posture of humility to receive the forgiveness that he offers in Christ. And if we come with that posture, with that hardness of heart, with that lack of unforgiveness, then we may come with the right words, we may come with lip service, we may come with our fancy dress, with our traditions, with our obedience, with our achievements. But really, we'll just be a fig tree with pretty leaves, but withered hearts. Will look good on the outside, but actually be unfruitful in prayer on the inside. And so this is what this true worship of God in his people is meant to look like, to be bold and confident, to be humble and gracious. God calls us to himself in a posture of humility and dependence, of forgiveness and boldness. But none of that is possible apart from Christ. We approach God only in and through Christ. And so this is what it looks like to bless the Lord from the house of the Lord. This is the true worship that Christ came to restore through his humble authority, through the giving of his life. He came to restore for us communion with God that comes through bold faith in Christ, who brings us forgiveness and unites us both to God and to one another, who cleanses us from the inside out, who brings us righteousness and salvation, who has delivered us from the death that we have deserved, the judgment that we deserve, who has delivered us through his own death and resurrection, so that in him we can enter his kingdom. In him we can enter through the gates of righteousness. And so we can say with the psalmist, we can say with the crowds lining the road to Jerusalem, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we thank you for your grace to us that even though we are full of corruption, even though our hearts are withered in sin on our own, that you have made a way for us to find new life in Christ, to be forgiven for our sins, to enter into communion with you, not just as individuals, but as a united body together. Lord, we thank you that you have torn down the dividing wall of hostility, the hostility between us and the Father and between one another. So help us to be a people who worship and pray and serve with boldness and confidence, with humility and grace. Help us to forgive one another as you have forgiven us in Christ. Help us to be a people who bless the Lord from the house of the Lord, to be a people who are united as your new temple, a house of prayer for the nations. Give us a heart for the nations, for people who don't know you, both in our own backyard and all over the world. Restore your right worship, not just here in Weymouth, not just here in Medina, but throughout the entire world, for your glory, for our good. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, we'll finish by standing together to bless and praise the Lord. So please stand and sing with us.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom. my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. To this I hold, my Shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for He has said that He will bring me home. And day by day, I know He will renew me, until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Amen. Well, once again, let me say happy Father's Day, and thank you to everyone for coming this morning. If you don't have to hurry off, we'll have some coffee and some donuts remaining in the community room through the hallway back there, so feel free to come, hang out, talk, get to know some people. Our elders will also be in the four corners of this room after the service. If anybody has any questions, anything you'd like to discuss or ask about, anybody, if you would like to request prayer or talk to someone, feel free to talk to them. I'll be at the main doors as you leave, and I'd love to greet you as well. Let me say, too, just be praying for VBS this week, and let me also say thank you to all the volunteers who've already been working so hard to get things ready and set up, and thank you for all that you're going to continue to do this week as well with the kids. So be praying for that. And as we go, just let's go with a word of benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.